Go ahead and turn in your Bible to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 12 through 30, continuing in our study, our exposition of John's Gospel. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. God's Word says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.' They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come?' He said to them, 'You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him.' They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he was saying these things, many believed in him." Let me pray for us one more time. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, fill us with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. If you've ever been to a trial courtroom, you know then what a typical courtroom layout looks like. So, of course, at the front of the courtroom, you have the judge's bench where the honorable judge delivers the verdict. To the one side, you have the jury box where citizens listen and decide the case. You also have the witness stand where testimony is given. You also have the attorney tables where the attorneys present their arguments and evidence. You have the defendant, you have the plaintiff, and By the way, if you can't remember which is which, plaintiff or defendant, just think plaintiff comes from an old English word for complain. Hear the word complain, plaintiff. Hence, the plaintiff is the accuser or one who brings the complaint. The defendant, meanwhile, is the accused who must defend himself. So that's a typical courtroom. And you have, of course, like I said, a judge, the plaintiff, defendant, among other things. Now, why do I mention a courtroom? In today's scripture passage, you're not going to find a courtroom per se. You're not going to find a judge's bench. You're not going to find a witness stand or even attorney's tables. But make no mistake, in John 8, 12 through 30, there is a trial underway. And if you look closely enough at our text, you'll find in our passage a judge, a plaintiff, a defendant, some witnesses, various verdicts, even a sentencing. The case is Jesus versus the Jews. And in this particular case, truth is on trial. And the outcome of this case affects you and me even today. So let's examine this case. I've divided this court case, this passage, into three sections. So if you're taking notes, we're going to have 3 points, three sections, verses 12 through 20, 21 through 26, and 27 through 30. In the first section in this passage, verses 12 through 20, Jesus is going to act mostly as the defendant, okay, the one who's being accused. He's going to give his defense. The religious leaders, on the other hand, they're going to act as the prosecution or the plaintiff who accuse him. Then in the second section, verses 21 through 26, we're going to see Jesus who acts mostly as the prosecution or the plaintiff, and the religious leaders are going to act as the defendant. And then finally, in that third section, verses 27 through 30, we're going to come upon a very surprising verdict and sentencing. So let's get started. That first section with Jesus as the defendant, the religious leaders as the prosecution. This is verses 12 through 20. If you're taking notes, we'll call it Christ's claim. Christ's claim. So here, Jesus is going to make a bold claim. Now, a lot of times in criminal trials, either the defense attorney or the prosecution offer a memorable one-liner. You might recall, those of you who were alive in the 90s, it was called the trial of the century, the O.J. Simpson trial. And the defense attorney, Johnny Cochran, made a famous one-liner. He said, "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit," referring to the glove. Okay, that was a famous one-liner. Now, Jesus, in John 8, 12 through 20, is going to offer a memorable one-liner of his own. Notice verse 12 of John 8. "I am the light of the world." Notice the phrase, "I am." Now, in John's gospel, this phrase, "I am," is going to appear actually a total of 7 times. This time is the second of 7 times. So elsewhere, for example, in John 6, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. "I am the bread of life." Here in John 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, he says, "I am the door." He also says, "I am the good shepherd." In John 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14, Jesus continues this "I am" pattern. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then in John 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." And here in John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Notice that phrase, "the light." In the Old Testament, God is often described in the language of light. Think about the Israelites in Exodus 13 when God leads them out of Egypt. How does he lead them? He leads them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Psalm 27, David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." In Isaiah 60, the prophet says, "The Lord will be your everlasting light." In Ezekiel, the prophet describes God as having the appearance of fire with brightness all around him. That's Ezekiel 1. In Malachi, the Messiah to come is described as the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness. See this light language all throughout the Old Testament? And the light language spills over into the New Testament. Think about John's gospel so far. In the opening verses of John 1, you'll recall in John 1:4, we read, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then you look a few verses later in John 1:9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." You see, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Now notice that word world. The word in Greek is cosmos or cosmos. It's where we get the word cosmopolitan. Think the idea of something that is worldly, right? It's interesting. This word world, cosmos, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those first three gospels, the word world shows up a total of 15 times. But in John's gospel, this word world, cosmos, shows up in just one gospel 77 times. You see, John really wants you to know that Jesus came not just for a small select of people in Israel. No, Jesus came for the world, dark and worldly though the world be. It's why Isaiah 49:6 says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And in John 8:12, he continues, he says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see this stark night and day contrast between light and darkness. That word light is the word we get our word photon or photosynthesis. It's the opposite of darkness. Recently, I was reading the words of an old Christian writer who described the world in which he lived as, listen to this, a camp of darkness. Now, some of us guys this weekend are going to be camping out at the Atkinson Homestead. We're going to stay up late into the night, into the wee hours of the morning. I hope we get at least an hour or two of sleep, right? There's going to be all this chit-chatting and things, but you know, we never really get much sleep, and actually, it never actually gets too dark. You see, while we're out camping, of course, you have the stars and the moon, but you also have the crackling campfire. You also have various LED flashlights. But imagine if we had none of those things, it would truly be a camp of darkness. It would be pitch blackness. We would be tripping and falling over each other. You wouldn't know north from south, east from west. You'd lose your bearings. You'd get totally lost. You'd be disoriented, or a favorite word of my late mother, discombobulated, right? Doesn't that describe our world today? I mean, the world thinks it's so, listen for this, enlightened, right? The world thinks it's so smart, right? We're technologically advanced. We got AI, Alexa, do you hear me? We've made medical discoveries. We have biological breakthroughs, yet we live in some rather dark days where the murder of Christians is cheered, where the murder of the unborn is seen as progress, yet our world is enslaved to darkness. By the way, that writer I mentioned just now who used that phrase, camp of darkness, didn't write in this century. In fact, this writer didn't write in the last century or in the century before that. That writer is Tertullian. Tertullian was a native of North Africa who lived, get this, from 160 AD to 222 AD. Tertullian became a Christian around the age of 30, and he published at some point a theological paper, actually around 200 AD, and in that paper, he called the world in which he lived, namely the Roman Empire, a camp of darkness. That was 1,800 years ago, and not much seems to have changed, has it? And we shouldn't be surprised because Paul, writing to the Christians at Ephesus, which was also a very dark city, he wrote to them and said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." Yet, beloved, it was into this darkness that Christ, the light of the world, came. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So Jesus says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And wow, what glory it is for God's people as we walk in the light. It's why Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." He says, "Let your light shine before others." It's why Paul in Ephesians 5:8 says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." It's why Paul writes to the Christians at Philippi and calls them to be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Things sound twisted in our day. They were twisted in Paul's day. And he said, "Among whom you shine as lights in the world." It's good stuff, isn't it? And yet, here we are, back in this quasi-courtroom. Jesus is the defendant. He says, "I am the light, I'm the true light." And guess what? The lead prosecutors say, not so fast. Look at verse 13. "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony's not true.'" The Pharisees were what I would call professional agitators. Right? Professional antagonists. Up to this point, the Pharisees have plotted against Jesus silently. They've spoken about him to each other, but they haven't really argued to his face. But now the kids' gloves come off. Accusations fly, legal challenges mount. "Your testimony is not valid," they say. "You can't testify about yourself. This is inadmissible evidence." The religious leaders don't realize, verse 14, that Jesus is completely unlike them. His origin and destiny are unlike theirs. His divine authority, his life speaks for itself. Jesus needs no introduction. But Jesus, for his part, goes that extra mile to offer evidence, doesn't he? You see that in verses 16 through 18 of John 8. He provides the proof. He names multiple witnesses who can testify to his bold claims. We read just a little bit ago, Pastor Jordan in Deuteronomy 17, the idea of you need multiple witnesses. You need at least two in a criminal proceeding to verify the facts. And notice Jesus secures his two witnesses in verse 18 of John 8. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Jesus himself, that's witness number one. The Father, witness number two. You'll recall at Jesus' baptism, remember the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And of course, never mind the prophets themselves and John the Baptist who came before Jesus in his public ministry. They all pointed to Jesus sent by God. And yet, the prosecution keeps going after Jesus. They mock Jesus, in fact, in verse 19. Where is your Father? And of course, Jesus, so patient, just matter-of-factly says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You get the idea? The Pharisees, they often talk about God, but they don't really know God. They don't know the Father. They don't know the Son. You realize that's true in today's world as well. Lots of people have a religious lingo. They'll talk about God. Even politicians, athletes, actors, even everyday folks here in El Dorado, they'll say God this, God that, and yet they don't really know the triune God, the God of the Scriptures. And yet we come back to this cross-examination in John 8, this back and forth exchange where truth is on trial. You realize it's not done in a private corner somewhere. It's actually done in a pretty public place. Notice verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Okay, it's where people came and put their offerings. There was a lot of people that would have been there, which of course further upsets the religious leaders. Why? Because Jesus is picking up more followers on YouTube and they're not happy, right? But notice the phrase, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. We've seen this phrase before, several weeks ago. You see, the religious leaders, try as they might, want to doubt the Son? They want to destroy the Son. Yeah, get this. They are powerless to carry out their plans at this particular juncture. Why? Because wicked men cannot work out their evil designs unless the God of heaven gives the go-ahead. Not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Beloved, if God is for you, who can be against you? Notice as we look at this second section in verses 21 through 26, this courtroom back and forth. In the first section, Jesus was sort of like the defendant. The religious leaders were the prosecution. But in this next second section, in verses 21 through 26, Jesus is more like the prosecution. He's actually going to go on the offensive, and the religious leaders are going to have to play defense. I've called this section Christ's confrontation. So again, if you're taking notes, that first section, Christ's claim. This next section, Christ's confrontation. All sorts of attorneys, they want to have things that they repeat in a courtroom to be memorable, to make hammer home the point. And Jesus actually does this in this section that we're in now, verses 21 through 26. Did you notice the phrase? It happens three times Jesus says it. He says, you'll die in your sin, or you'll die in your sins, verses 21 and also 24. But look at verse 21. So he, that's Jesus, said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Now notice, this is an all-out clash. It's a cosmic conflict. It's a critical confrontation between Jesus and the Jews. It's not just the difference between light and darkness, though it's that too. It's the difference between life and death. And the religious leaders don't like it. So they actually try to portray Jesus as a madman. Do you notice that in verse 22? So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? They kind of play off as dumb, and yet they hurl insults at Jesus. You see, suicide in that day was a very, very looked down upon thing, obviously. But more than that, it was usually considered an act of insanity. Someone who kills himself was considered insane. And so they're actually insulting Jesus, calling him a madman. And this is always what happens, by the way, when people start to lose the argument. They resort to insults. But Jesus, again, is very patient. He says, I'm not out of my mind. Rather, I am out of this world. Notice verse 23. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Jesus paints a sharp contrast, you see, between himself and those he's talking to. Jesus is from above, they are from below. Jesus is from heaven, they are of earth. The Pharisees, the Jews, they have their minds and hearts set on earthly things. Their friendship is with the world. They walk in darkness. They love their sin. And Jesus says in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This is where, beloved, the confrontation really heats up. This matter of life and death. And Jesus just speaks so bluntly. Pay attention. He says, you're going to die in your sins. If you haven't noticed, sin, S-I-N, sin, is not, I repeat, not a popular topic. It's, in fact, an unpopular topic. If you've ever wondered, I wonder what topic will unleash the world's venom at me if I mention it, whether I say it in person or post it online, just say the word sin. I mean, call someone or something sinful and then dare to say that such sin deserves death? Ooh, all crazy will break loose. Yet Jesus here minces no words. Jesus does not sugarcoat the direness of the situation. And by the way, at VCC, we don't mince words either. We're not going to sugarcoat sin. And if someone thinks, oh, that's really hard to hear, that's might be a big fat too bad. Because Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12, other than Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Friend, don't die unprepared to meet God. Don't die unpardoned, unforgiven, unfit for heaven. See, in this quasi-courtroom in John 8, there's more back and forth. The counter questions keep coming. In verse 25, the Jews ask Jesus, who are you? Which, on one hand, is a really great question. It's a very important question. It's a glorious question if they were actually serious. It's more akin, though, to who do you think you are? It's not exactly genuine. And Jesus, again, patiently answers just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Notice the phrase, the beginning. Historically, Jesus refers to when he first began to speak to them, right? That's one way of looking at it. But on a bigger, more cosmological level, big scheme of things, this phrase takes us even further back in time, before the dawn of time. You'll recall John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus continues in verse 26, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. You realize in our passage this morning, this what I've called this quasi-courtroom, we don't just have Jesus, for example, being the defendant or even the plaintiff. You notice the passage, verse we just read, verse 26, he's also the judge. You see, Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And you realize there's a lot to judge. People say, I don't like judgmental people. Well, you might not be too fond of Jesus then, because Jesus says, I have much to judge. And you realize if Jesus were to spell out all their sin, and for that matter, all of your sin and all of my sin, first of all, we would be here all day, but secondly, apart from the grace of God, we would be utterly doomed. You see, Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Pause for a moment. We've talked this morning about Christ's claim, his truth claim, this statement, this one-liner, I am the light of the world. We've talked even in that second section, verses 21 through 26, about Christ's confrontation with the religious leaders where he says you will die in your sins. But now as we come to kind of wrapping up things and something that brings it all together, I want to come to this final point, this number three. If you're taking notes, we've had Christ's claim, Christ's confrontation, and then lastly, Christ's cross. In verses 27 through 30, notice verse 27. They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So after all this back and forth, the religious leaders still aren't really getting it. And of course, that's not all so shocking or surprising, is it? They're just not spiritually minded. They think they are, but they're not. They're unable to discern the deep things of God. And so I want to ask you, what do you do? What do you do when spiritual conversation hits the proverbial brick wall, when you're trying to share with people who just aren't spiritually minded, when folks just aren't getting it? I'll tell you what you do. You keep going back to the one thing that matters most, namely the cross of Christ. Notice verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Notice that phrase, lifted up the Son of Man. That's crucifixion language. Takes us all the way back to several chapters ago in John 3. You know John 3:16. Go to John 3:14 if you want, or I'll read it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up, that equals the cross. It's crucifixion language. And of course, historically, in time and space, Jesus was lifted up at Calvary. He was crucified. And yet there's something else at play on an even deeper level. I mean, that's pretty deep. But lifted up has even yet another meaning. You see, at the cross, Jesus experienced humiliation. But ultimately, he also experienced exaltation. Through Christ's resurrection and ascension, he was and is exalted, coronated, crowned, glorified. He is lifted up. And here's the kicker. Notice in today's text, Jesus going back and forth, truth is on trial. Jesus takes the stand. He's being peppered with questions. He's being asked to defend himself. He's asked to give proofs, as it were. They're saying, prove it, prove it. But here, Jesus turns the tables. He says, you want me to give more proof, Jesus says? Actually, you yourselves are going to be the ones to provide the proof. Notice, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. You're going to see it with your own eyes. And by the way, this is exactly what happens. You keep reading in the New Testament, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost comes. Peter is preaching, thousands believe, but if you keep reading in Acts, in chapters 3 and 4, Peter does quite a bit of preaching. He actually preaches before the religious leaders, and a common refrain in Acts 3 and 4 is Peter saying, you, to the religious leaders, you crucified the Lord of glory, but God raised him from the dead and exalted him. You want proof of who Jesus is? Just watch. When you nail Jesus to the tree, you will see him lifted up high and exalted. And Jesus goes on in verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You see, Jesus understood his own mission, his message, and you see these, what I'll call parallel or reciprocal realities, right? Notice the phrase here, the Father's not going to leave me, Jesus says, and Jesus says, I'm always, always going to please him. And of course, this harkens back to the voice from God, the voice of God at Jesus' baptism. Remember that? I already mentioned it once today. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But hold on. I don't want you to miss this. This is what is so shocking, even surprising, about the cross. Think about this now. When Jesus, the light of the world, hangs on the cross, what happens? I'll tell you what happens. The lights go out. The sun no longer shines its light for several hours. Remember that? Darkness covers the land, and there's no voice from the Father. There's no voice. In the Gospels, you see at Jesus' baptism and also at the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus hangs in darkness and there's no voice from above. No, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Only silence. A silence to be felt. And the one thing that cut through the silence is the cry from the Son, my God, why have you forsaken me? In a very real sense, Jesus on the cross is forsaken. He is left all alone. Why? Because Jesus died for my sin. It should have been said and true of me, you will die in your sin. Instead, Jesus took my spot. He took my place. He was condemned where I belong. Jesus took upon himself the guilt of the defendant, me. He took the death I deserved. Jesus drank the wrath of God reserved for me. He took my verdict. He took my sentencing. He drank it, all of it, down to the dregs. Jesus drank it dry. I love verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. You see, all throughout John's gospel, people believed in some manner or form. In chapter after chapter, people started looking to Jesus. Yes, some mocked. Yes, some got angry. But that wasn't everyone. In fact, the Puritans of old had a famous one-liner of their own. They said, the same sun, S-U-N, the same sun that hardens the clay also melts the wax. And beloved, in John's gospel, more than a little wax begins to melt. You see, it doesn't say that some believed, rather many believed. You see, Jesus is not interested to acquire just a few followers or a tiny band of believers. No, Jesus cares about the many. And mind you, not just the many out there somewhere, but the many right here, including you. To summarize John's own gospel, in John 20, verse 31, he himself writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but these are written, so the reason he wrote his gospel, why he tells what he tells there, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Friend, will you not look to the Son this morning? Stephen Charnock once wrote, when Christ was lifted up upon the cross, he drew the eyes of the world to himself, and those that truly looked lived. Dear friend, have your eyes been drawn to the Savior, to the light of the world? Look, 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 you should note, is not working, it's not striving, it's not performing. In one sense, it's the easiest action, like a child lifting his eyes. It's as Spurgeon would say, it's not lifting your finger or your hand or your foot. It's simply look. A fool can look. A child can look. To look at Christ is simply to trust in him, to repent of your sins and look to Christ. Friend, would you look and live? Will you look today? Richard Baxter, another Puritan of old, writes this, to refuse the light of Christ is to choose the works of darkness and to perish for love of that darkness. Another Puritan, John Flavel, wrote this, the greatest misery of the condemned is not only that they are in darkness, but that they have refused the light when it was freely offered. Don't refuse the light of Christ. Don't ignore the truth. Let's pray. Father, we pray, God, that you would move so powerfully in our midst. Lord, you have been working powerfully in our midst. And God, we pray that you would work in such a way that you would draw by your Spirit, even today, more than a few to yourself. Open the eyes of the blind to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Lord, strengthen your people today to be emboldened to stand for truth. Even when truth is on trial, oh God, would you encourage us, Lord, literally encourage us, grant us courage today, more courage, more boldness as we walk by your Spirit and live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.